You open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning. And I want to tell you before we get started, I really love you guys. And I am grateful. I really am grateful for people to be able to serve a church and to serve people who love Jesus and who love his word. Like that, I'm telling you, that is a great joy to me. I'm so glad to be a part of you. You know what I mean? I'm thankful for that. It matters. It matters that I've been thinking about this since we, you know, did the, well, not. It's not that I decided to love you a couple weeks ago. That's not what I meant. But since we did the thing, the revelation thing, I was just, and listening to people share their hearts and how the Lord was working through them. And I'm just grateful that the word of God that is preached here doesn't just fall to the ground. So I just wanted you to know I love you guys. So here's the deal. Whenever we start a new series, I'm always excited. I'm always anticipatory. I never really know where it's going to go at the beginning. You know, I get excited and also get a little nervous because the first sermon is always kind of different, you know, because it's an introductory sermon. So it's different from like the rest of what you're going to hear throughout this text. But it's especially so in this case because Luke's gospel is a little different. It's a little different than the other gospels. And that becomes clear from the very beginning of the gospel itself. In the first four verses, as Luke introduces this document that he has written, you begin to realize that this is different from all of the other gospels. It's different from John. It's different from Matthew and Mark, which are the other two synoptics. This is a different gospel. Not because there's different truth in it, although 50% of Luke is unique to Luke. But what is different is that with the Gospel of Luke, we are immediately told from the very beginning what was on Luke's mind when he wrote it. What was on his mind? What was his purpose at the very beginning when he first wrote it? So here's what we're going to do. Let's stand together and let's read these first four verses. And then we're going to pray. And then I'll probably say a few things that are redundant that I've already said just a second ago. But we're going to look through this text. We're going to examine these first four verses and what we need to take away. And we're going to set the stage, I hope, for what we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke over the next year and more, 2 years and a half. So let's look at it. 1.5 years. Who knows? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. Let's pray together. Lord, Father God, holy and righteous one. Lord, it is a great joy. It is a supreme delight of our hearts, Lord, to be known by you and to know you. To be your people, to be your children, to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be new creations. Lord, it is a great privilege to have in our hands, in the Word of God, the very revelation that you have given to mankind. It's good to be your people. It really is. Lord, I'm praying that as we approach this sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, that we would do it with holy anticipation and expectation of how it is that you are going to show us more of Christ. How you're going to draw our hearts to Jesus in greater devotion, with a desire for obedience and holiness, how it is that you're going to make the attractiveness of the world dim in our eyes. How it is, Lord, that you're going to unfold your truth to us in multiple different ways, but in ways that really and truthfully, if we lay hold of it, will transform and reconstruct our lives even more into the image of Jesus. But I know, Lord, that in order for that to happen, we have to be convinced that what we're holding in our hands is the truth. That it can't just be that Christianity works for us, that the principles of Christianity divorced from Jesus make for a, quote, good life, that we can't regard your word just simply because we've been raised in it. Lord, we got to know it's true. And that's why I'm really grateful for a man like Luke and for the way that, Lord, you have ordained this gospel for our possession through both the perspiration of human work in Luke and the inspiration of your Spirit in him. And I pray that we would come away today utterly convinced that what we have in our possession is truth. And not just truth, but like Francis Schaeffer would say, it is true truth. So I pray you meet with us now. And I pray that you would bless this time. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified as we look at this text together today. I ask it in Jesus' holy and blessed and perfect name. Amen. I'm excited for what we're going to look at this morning. Not that I'm not always excited to preach, because I am, but I'm really excited because this is kind of different. It's different. I don't usually do this kind of stuff, but here's the deal. This morning we're beginning this sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. It's a sermon series that, here's what I'm praying, and I hope you're following along with me. I'm trusting and I'm praying this is going to be really edifying and strengthening to our souls. Right? I mean, obviously, I'm praying that God willing, He's gonna expand our vision of Christ. He's gonna fortify and undergird our faith as we study the Gospel of Luke. That He's gonna draw some who are here right now and some who will come to this church during the preaching of this series to a place of spiritual decision, if you will, so that with heart and mind and soul and will, he or she will repent and surrender himself or herself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm praying that God is going to do some work through this gospel. But one of the things that we have to do is think about, okay, where does this gospel come from? And one of the first questions we need to answer from the very outset is this. Why do we have this gospel? Like, why do we have it? Why was it written? What's the heart behind this gospel? Now, without question, beloved, we can say that the church would certainly be poorer without Luke's composition. I mean, it's very true. This gospel enriches our understanding of the person and the mission of Jesus Christ significantly. Okay? As I said earlier, nearly one half of the material that we find in this gospel, we don't find in the other gospels. It's from Luke, for instance, that we learn about the background and the birth of John the Baptist. It's from Luke that we learn the full story, more fully the story of the birth, the infancy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Luke who gives us the prophetic songs of Mary and Zechariah and the angelic host and Simeon. It's Luke who records a massive amount of Jesus' parables, 35 of them, 19 of which are unique to his gospel. Parables like the Good Samaritan, the story of the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the publican. Luke describes miracles that aren't found anywhere else. And he's the only one who tells us what Jesus preached to the disciples that he encountered on the road to Emmaus. All that stuff we wouldn't have without the Gospel of Luke. But what's especially unique to the Gospel of Luke, and I alluded to it earlier, is that unlike the other writers of the various Gospels, Luke tells us why he wrote this Gospel. What motivated him to establish this record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a motivation I find especially pertinent today. Luke wrote this Gospel in the words of verse 4, look at it, that you, so that Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke writes this Gospel that bears his name so that we could have certainty. So we could know for certain that we know the truth. So that we might be absolutely convinced regarding the truthfulness of his report concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's why Luke wrote his Gospel. Luke wrote his Gospel because Luke was convinced that the truth is a real thing. The truth is real. The truth is substantive. And that truth matters. If you're looking for a reason why Luke wrote this Gospel, here it is in just a short sentence. Luke wrote this Gospel because truth matters. Because it matters. We live in a world in which truth doesn't really matter a whole lot, does it? Does it? I mean, if we're honest, let's just talk about it. The word truth has been stripped of meaning in our culture, hasn't it? It's been stripped of meaning altogether. It's been redefined. It's been sort of re-engineered. We do that with a lot of words in our culture. We just take words that historically meant one thing, and then we redefine them and re-engineer them to mean something else. I mean, and that's true in our culture. I can't keep up with what words mean sometimes. Truth in our society is no longer absolute. It's relative, right? It's a relative thing. Truth is not, as it used to be, inflexible. Now it's kind of plastic. You just kind of shape it and mold it and twist it, you know. You know what it's like? It's like a bass lure. You take a piece of plastic and you fashion it in a certain way. It's a piece of plastic, but you make it look a certain way so that a bass will bite on it and die. I mean, eventually, you're going to reel it in and kill it, right? Or whatever. It's become plastic just to serve our purposes. Truth is not objective anymore. Like, this is true, whether you think it's true or not, truth is truth. Now it is subjective. It's true if I think it's true. Listen, you may believe that if you drink strychnine, you're not going to die. You don't think that's true. Strychnine will not, you know, you don't think the statement strychnine will kill you is true. Not in your experience. You drink it, trust me. Your experience will be, that was objectively true. That's what your experience will be. Truth in our society is no longer defined by facts, but it's defined and determined by personal feelings. What seems right to the individual, right? It just seems right to me. I just feel this way. How often do you hear people say that? Well, I don't know, but I just feel like you speak truth to them and they say, yeah, I know, but I feel. Truth is no longer a matter of objective verification. It's a matter of group consensus, right? We vote on whether or not something is true. How stupid are we? We vote on whether or not something is true. Who does that? Who actually does that? Idiots do that. We're told, you know, that truth is no longer a matter of unbreakable principle. It's a function of pragmatism, right? If it works, it's got to be true. Not always. We're told that we cannot be certain about anything. That truth, if there is such a thing, is inherently hazy and it's indistinct and it's uncertain and perhaps it's even ultimately unknowable. And we're told that this is especially true of spiritual matters, right? It's especially true of spiritual matters. But Luke was convinced that there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as real truth. There is such a thing as spiritual truth, of undeniable reality and morality defining truth. truth that was revealed by God and that can be known. And he writes this gospel to establish the truth about Jesus once and for all. And this is a massive point. And I want you to get this. You got to understand this. Christian, you better hear me on this. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then you must confess that truth does exist and that truth really does matter. And I'm going to tell you why that is. You ready? Here's why that is. Because God identifies himself, first of all, as the God of truth. Okay? The God who you claim to know, if you're a Christian, is a God who defines himself as the God of truth. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is full of grace and truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. God cannot lie. His word is truth. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God is a God of truth. Christ, the Son, is a God of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Truth. Not only that, truth is both the foundation and the animating principle of our relationship to God. You ever thought about that? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he praised God for this reason. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that word conviction is the Greek word pleroporia. And it means to be absolutely sure of the truth. That's what that means. It means to have complete certainty about which there is no doubt whatsoever. Moreover, eternal life, Jesus said, is knowing the true God in truth. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only what? True God. And Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Moreover, Paul commands Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of what? Opinion? The word of plastic ideas? The word of what? Truth. The word of truth. He further commanded him, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You know these words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to what? The truth. Not myths. People love myths. The truth. And they'll wander off into myths. Truth is essential to our spiritual growth and life. Do you remember what Jesus prayed? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? When he's talking to them about the power of the truth, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you make your home in my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, why is that? Here's why. He says, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Praying for his church, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in their feelings. He said what? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul described the spiritual growth of the church in this way. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the what? Truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From when the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But the foundation of that is what? It's truth. Paul calls on Timothy and all believers to guard the good deposit, speaking of the gospel truth that's been entrusted to you. If you're going to guard the deposit of the gospel truth, which is the idea here, what must you do? You must know it. You got to believe that it's the truth. You've got to love it. You got to treasure it. And you got to contend for it, right? Right? What I'm getting at is this. The church, in every aspect, is founded upon the truth. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure we know and believe the truth. and we hold fast to the truth. Because our entire relationship that we have with God in all of his fullness is based on the truth. We hear the truth. We understand the truth. We are convicted by the truth. We repent and believe the truth. We learn the truth. We live the truth. We proclaim the truth. We love the truth. We worship in truth. We walk in the truth. We deal in truth. The church collectively is called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And those who are lost, beloved, are lost, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. God's truth is the most important thing in the universe. Without truth, no one ever becomes a Christian. And no Christian ever becomes like Christ. I'm going to say that again. Without truth, no one ever becomes a Christian, and no Christian ever becomes like Christ. Truth matters. We're not being nitpicky when we insist on the truth. We're not being unbrotherly or unsisterly when we insist on the truth. We're not being divisive when we insist on the truth. What we are being is faithful to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Are you with me on that? Truth matters. That's why Luke writes this gospel. He writes this gospel to set down an authoritative, a truthful, a verifiable account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's not afraid of just finding out the truth. To show that the Christian faith is rooted in objective history and absolute unchanging truth. And then, to unfold for us the spiritual significance of it all. Read his introduction again, and then we'll examine it under a few headings. Read it with me again. Look what it says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's quite an introduction. And the first thing that I want to bring your attention to is this. I want you to see the literary category of Luke's gospel. I want you to see where Luke's gospel belongs in literary, you know, terms, in literary genres, okay? I want you to understand where this thing belongs. Though you can't see it in verses 1 through 4, though you can't see it in the English translation, the intro here is written in the polished classical Greek style. Okay? Now the rest of the gospel, by contrast, is written in Koine Greek, which is the common, everyday, you know, speech that was used. But the very beginning of this gospel, these first four verses are written in polished classical Greek style, the same kind of form that was used by ancient historians of note, guys you may have heard of, guys like Herodotus or Thucydides or Josephus, just to name a few, ancient historians of note. Now here's why that's important, and I want you to see this from the very outset. From the very beginning, Luke is making the point that he is putting forth the gospel that he's written here to be received as a serious literary and historical work. Okay? A body of painstaking research that is open to examination, that is open to evaluation, and that is also open to falsification. In other words, Luke is saying, if you can prove this wrong, go for it. If you can prove it's wrong, go for it. This is a serious research project. It's not some random collection of recollections and anecdotal stories. From the very beginning, anyone who reads Luke's work is welcome to verify and refute anything that is not objectively true in what he writes down. Okay? Truth was taken much more seriously back then. Objectively recording it. Now here's the significance of this and why it's really important. Not only is there absolutely no record of anyone in antiquity, not anyone, mounting a serious question regarding the facts that Luke reports. Nobody. The converse is actually true. If you scan some of these ancient historians, you will find out that several of the events that Luke describes are mentioned in the writings of credible ancient historians. They acknowledge that, yeah, that really did happen. So there's that. But what about modern scholarship? Because, you know, modern people tend to think they're a lot smarter than people back then, right? Don't we? Don't you know that's true? Look, it's bred into you. When you're 16, you instantly think you're smarter than your parents. You're not, clearly, by the decisions that you make over the next several years. But then, especially if you're a male, your brain grows together in the front and you get a lot smarter. And you realize, geez, dad was really a smart guy, right? That's what happens. I don't know that I experienced, I'm just saying. We tend to think we're smarter than everybody else. What about modern scholarship? Maybe the most famous modern challenge to the historical accuracy of the Gospel of Luke was attempted by an archaeologist and a scholar of ancient history named Sir William Ramsay. Dude was brilliant, okay? Brilliant. He is regarded as a world-class historian and a world-class archaeologist. And he specifically set out to disprove the historical reliability of the Gospel of Luke. That's what he set out to do. So he tried. He tried hard. And at the end of everything, he was forced to admit this. These are his words. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. He says, you can press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Wow. Luke was a brilliant historian. What he writes here is historical fact. He didn't indulge in spinning yarns and telling stories. He did not engage in mythology. He did not write some fanciful account of the things that people wanted to believe about Jesus, but an accurate historical record of what Jesus actually did. And though through Luke and other gospel writers, the things that Jesus accomplished are as well established as any fact of ancient history, more so even. And that provides a rational basis for our faith. Listen to me. That is important for you to understand, beloved. That is important for you to understand. And especially you young people that are in school or ones that are getting ready to go in college or already in college. You need to understand this. You need to get this. Christianity is not like other religious faiths. It's not a religious philosophy based on speculation. It's not based on the musings of some religious leaders. It's not based on personal opinion or some dubious claims. Christianity is rooted and it is grounded in verifiable historical fact. There's more to it, of course. Right? We must believe that the testimony of Luke is true, and we must put our own personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and that He was raised again to give us eternal life. But we believe those things with good reason. I don't believe that stuff because I was raised in a church, because I wasn't. I don't believe that stuff because it works for me. I don't believe that because it's just, you know, it's a comfortable religion. And it's a good part of being a Southern citizen in the United States. I'm a Yankee by birth. I believe this because I'm convinced that the gospel, the gospels, the entire Bible is authentically true. And it is clear that Luke is putting forth his gospel and saying, look, here it is. Find something in here that's not true. Please, somebody tell me I'm wrong. Anybody at all comers come, take apart everything that I've written down. Show me where I'm in error. And there is absolutely nothing. If I could do the sound of crickets, I would, but I can't. There's nobody. He's telling the truth. Christianity is a faith that's rooted in facts. The reason that we can say what we believe applies to every human being universally is because it's not based in our feelings. It's based in fact. Christianity is a faith rooted in facts, and Luke makes that clear assertion in his introduction to his gospel. Well, now let's look together now at his methodology, at Luke and at his methodology. Before we look at his methodology, let's just answer who was Luke. Okay, let's throw that out there so we get that out of the way. Who was Luke and how do we know he wrote this gospel? Here's who Luke was. Luke was a Gentile convert to Christianity. Okay, Luke was not a Jew. Luke was a Gentile. He was a Gentile convert to Christianity. He was a really highly educated man in his time. Very, very highly educated. He was a medical doctor. He was a historian, a man of letters, they would be called. But he was also, later on, a theologian. Luke, it's important to know, was not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Okay? He was saved in the same way you and I are saved. He heard the gospel and he believed it. He was saved. Okay? But he wasn't an eyewitness. Moreover, he wasn't an apostle, okay? But he did accompany Paul on some of Paul's missionary journeys that are described in the book of Acts. And he proved to be a very loyal and faithful brother to Paul. Luke remained with Paul, for instance, through his first and his second Roman imprisonments. And Paul mentions it. He mentions his first imprisonment in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, when he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Remember those names. They're important. Then in his second letter to Timothy during his second imprisonment, Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, do your best to come to me soon for Demas. Remember the guy that he just last time said, greet him. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is with me. So that's who Luke is. He's a medical doctor. He's a historian. He's a man of letters. He's a brilliantly educated man. He's not an eyewitness of Christ. He's believed the gospel the same way that you and I have. He's not an apostle, but he travels with Paul. And he travels with the apostolic man. He knew some of the apostles. He's loyal and a faithful brother. Now, as to the question as to how do we know that Luke wrote this gospel, the answer is, it's the unanimous testimony of the entire early church and the early church fathers that Luke was the author of this gospel. In fact, there's no other alternative author even proposed. Luke was the guy. Everybody knows it. The best date that we have for the gospel of Luke is around AD 60 to 61. If you factor in all the stuff that took place in the book of Acts, which is his second book that he writes, he wrote both Luke and Acts, which is amazing. If you date Acts and things that were going on around Acts, you have to come up with about a date of around 60 to 61 AD is the date when he writes it. But the bigger question is not only when, it's how did Luke write this gospel? And he tells us, Luke didn't write this gospel in a vacuum. Look what he says in verse 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. In other words, in Luke's day, there was already a number of writings describing the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are already other people that had taken pen to paper and written down what they knew or what they thought they knew about Jesus. Among them, obviously, was the Gospel of Mark. We don't know for sure that Luke used the Gospel of Mark as one of his sources. He may have, but there's also a hint that he may not have even seen the Gospel of Mark. So, we know the Gospel of Mark is written around this time. But there were also apparently a number of other writings that have been lost to history. In addition to that, not only were there stories that were written down, there were oral stories, oral teaching of those whom Luke describes in verse 2 as being eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who do you think those guys are? Anybody want to offer a guess? It's the apostles. It's the apostles. He's speaking of the apostles who made it their mission to do what? Just tell people the facts about Jesus Christ. You ever thought about how simple the preaching of the apostles sometimes really was? I mean, yeah, those guys could expand on amazing things, but the core message of the apostles was really pretty simple. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth, that he had lived a righteous life for sinners, that he died for sinners, and that he had rose again to give salvation to sinners. That's a pretty simple gospel, isn't it? J.C. Ryle says the gospel as it was first proclaimed was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ. Okay? So you've got these written sources. You've got these oral sources that are out there. These stories about Jesus. Some that are absolutely authentic and real. the apostles, and then others that may or may not be exactly correct. And so Luke is moved here by the Holy Spirit. He says, it seemed good to me, in verse 3, to write this gospel with the realization that someone needed to take pen to paper and record the life and the mission and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished in his redemptive mission, and preserve it in a more permanent form for everyone. Why? Because the apostles weren't going to be around forever. They were going to die. Right? There was a certain window in which he could interview eyewitnesses. Because people don't live forever. Right? So to accomplish that purpose, he set out to write a historically accurate, carefully researched, well-organized gospel so that people could know with certainty who Jesus is and what he had done. He wanted to make sure that everything that he wrote was factual and supportable. Now get this. The key to understanding his methodology is found in this phrase: having followed all things closely for some time past. You see that? Having followed all things closely for some time past. Here's what that means. This is important. The meaning of that phrase is that Luke had pursued and investigated the matter. He'd concentrated on it. He had not let anything escape his attention. That's the idea. It's a very intensive phrase. It's the picture of an investigator running down every single lead. That's the idea. Okay? It's the picture of an investigator running down every single lead. Luke had access to written sources. He had access to oral sources, the apostles themselves. He knew Mark personally. He traveled with Paul. On his travels, he would have had the opportunity to interview people who had known and seen and heard Jesus. Some who had experienced his healing mercy and seen his miracles. It's not unthinkable that he interviewed Mary, which would explain his insights into her heart and her mind and her interactions with Elizabeth. And Luke took all of this wealth of information, and there was a ton of it, and he did the hard work. He did thorough research and made unbiased evaluations, and he double-checked sources, and he did, you know, interviewed firsthand eyewitnesses, and he cross-examined, and he made sure that they were reliable testimonies, and he was detailed in his precision. And his careful, thorough investigation gave him a clear-cut and defined understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry. And so he was made, by that effort, exceptionally qualified to write this gospel account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to remember that. From a secular perspective, Luke's document, it's seamless. You cannot poke a hole in it. But it's not just secular history, we know. Because what Luke wrote down was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? We know that Scripture is not simply the product of human perspiration, but divine inspiration, right? We confess that to be true of the Word of God. What did Peter say? Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? John MacArthur says with really great insight, and I love this, listen to what he says. He says, Luke's acknowledgement of his use of source material must not be misconstrued as a disclaimer of divine inspiration of his gospel. The process of inspiration never bypassed or overrode the personalities, the life experiences, the vocabularies, or the writing styles of the Bible's human authors. Their unique traits are indelibly stamped on all the books of Scripture. Right? Isn't it true? If someone were to blindly give you a piece of Ephesians and blindly give you a piece of 1 John, you would be able to tell by reading it. If it had no chapter marks, no verse marks, nothing, you'd be able to read it and you'd be able to know, Paul wrote that, John wrote this. Right? Wouldn't you? You might be able because you memorized Ephesians. Right? But you can tell. The unique traits are stamped indelibly in all the books of Scripture. The Spirit used Luke's knowledge, gave him additional information. I would add guided his investigation, guided his selection of material, and controlled every word so that he wrote exactly what God wanted written. That's what MacArthur says. You see it, beloved? Look, the Holy Spirit guided Luke as he carefully researched the history of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry and guided him as he wrote so that his words were exactly what God intended. He supplied Luke with thoughts. He supplied him with arrangements and sentences and even words so that what Luke wrote down is not to be read merely as the words of a man, as smart as he is, but as the Word of God. Luke was the one who did the research and the writing. But God was the one who gave us this gospel. You see it? But I want you to see something here. Like any good investigator, Luke does not just merely report the facts. He builds and he presents his case. Right? It's important to see that. Okay? When investigators are investigating, when detectives are investigating, they are investigating to find out the facts, and then they examine those facts, and they come to a conclusion, and they build a case, right? That's what Luke does. Luke presents the case for Christ. Look, Luke just doesn't merely parade before us a list of facts or a body of evidence. He presents it first to Theophilus and then to us in the form of a well-reasoned, fully supportable case that Jesus is who he claims he is, and all that he has done is real and true. I take that from verses 3 and 4, where Luke writes this, that he took to himself to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty regarding the things that you've been taught. Let's think about that phrase, an orderly account. When we think about an orderly account, it can mean that the account is chronological, right? And for the most part, Luke absolutely is chronological. However, there's more to it than that. An orderly account is one that is constructed around one great theme. That is constructed around one massive central truth. And the information and the facts presented are presented in a way as to support and explain that one great theme. Okay? So like if I'm an investigator and I'm investigating somebody for murder and the facts clearly show this dude committed murder, then when I get up to give my case, my central theme is what? This dude's a murderer. And here's all the facts that show me and show you, an unbiased jury, this dude's a murderer. Right? Likewise, Luke is establishing his case. And the central theme of the gospel of Luke, all theologians pretty much agree, is found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus describes his mission and his life. And it's this: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is the truth, came to seek, to pursue, to find those who would not pursue him. He came to seek those people and to save those people who were lost by their own sin. And he describes it in a variety of different ways. But the great pole around which all of the true stories and the spiritual instruction in this great gospel revolves is this central truth: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Everything revolves around that. Everything from God's sovereignty in history that Luke's going to talk about, or the announcement and the advent of John the Baptist, or the announcement and the miraculous nativity of our Lord, or his testing in the wilderness, or the announcement of Jesus about the purpose of his ministry in Nazareth. You remember that? When he was rejected and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are captive to sin, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In the casting out of demons, in the healing miracles, in describing for us the holy fear and the awe of all of the people in the presence of the holy God in response to all of his works. And his recording of the great parables. In describing how Christ came and offered salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And not just to the Gentiles, but Christ's passionate pursuit of the worst of Gentiles, of sinners of every stripe, the lepers, the demon-possessed, prostitutes, tax collectors, the outcasts of society, women who were often disregarded in that day, children, even Samaritans. It all supports and describes and makes the case that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Even his vocabulary. Luke is the only synoptic gospel to call Jesus Savior. Did you know that? Matthew and Mark do not call him Savior. Luke does. He wrote, he's the only one of the three synoptics that uses the word grace. He's the only gospel writer, that includes John, to use the words redemption and redeem. In Luke's gospel, 9 times we see him describing Christ praying. In times of crisis, 7 of them are unique to his gospel alone. He invests heavily, Luke does, in describing practical theology, defining love, defining mercy and worship, forgiveness and joy, thanksgiving, giving us pictures of the cost and the calling of true discipleship and of missions. He describes powerfully Christ. He's the only one who describes powerfully Christ setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his Father's plan and accomplish our redemption through his sacrificial death upon the cross, only to rise on the 3rd day killing death. He shows us on the Emmaus Road that Christ is to be found everywhere in the pages of Scripture. Luke presents a powerful and definitive and factually verifiable and unquestionable account and case for Christ, revolving around and emerging from this central truth: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And he does it for the sake of Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? There's been no shortage of speculation as to who Theophilus is. Lots of people have ideas. Okay? Next screen, honey. Who is Theophilus exactly? Lots of people talk about it. I don't see any reason to revise the view of the early church that the most excellent Theophilus was in all likelihood a friend of Luke's, who was a Roman nobleman and could quite possibly have been his patron. That is, the man who provided the funds for him to write these books. And Luke wrote this gospel so that Theophilus, in the words of Luke, might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And the word for certainty is the Greek word asphalia, that means something firmly established that cannot be moved, something that's absolutely reliable, something that is infallible. He wrote it so Theophilus could be certain about the truth of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person and his mission and his power and his glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And here's apparently what's going on with Theophilus. Theophilus had heard the basic gospel message, and he'd been instructed in the rudiments of the Christian faith. And whether he was a believer or not, we don't know. We don't know. We can't know. If he's already a Christian, though, Theophilus needs further grounding in the truth. He needs assurance that what he believes is true. He needs further strengthening and undergirding of his faith and in his walk with Christ, because he's living in the midst of stories and counter stories and rumors and counter rumors that swirled around about Jesus. So he needs to know the truth. And if he was not a believer, Luke writes him as an instrument of the Holy Spirit to lay down the gospel clearly before his eyes, trusting in the Holy Spirit to bring him to a place of decision, so that with his mind and his heart and his soul and his will, Theophilus would surrender himself to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now here's the deal. are almost finished. Luke wrote this first for Theophilus. So he wrote it for first. That's who was on his mind, Theophilus. But you know what? He also wrote it for us. It pleased God that this book that Luke originally wrote to one man would be spread throughout the whole world. In a sense, who is Theophilus? We all are. All of us. We're all Theophilus. And whether you are a believer or you are uncertain where you are with Christ, or you need to know with certainty who Jesus is and be brought to a place of decision regarding Him and respond to Him in faith and be saved, this book is for you. This book is for you. Let's pray. God, it is so, I don't know, I'm filled with expectancy and with hope and with an earnest desire, Lord God, that You would answer the prayers of Your people in this sanctuary today. And Lord, what we're praying for is not anything that's outlandish. We know that what we're praying for is not anything outside of Your will. What we are praying for is for You to uphold what You have already told us is true about the power of Your holy word. That's it. So Father, I pray that more than ever before in our lives, we would be as a church united in heart and in soul with the great desire, show us Christ. Show us Jesus. Let us see Christ. Let us hear Christ. Let us know Christ. And Father, You would satisfy those prayers. And You would answer those prayers more powerfully than we could even imagine. I pray now, Lord, that as we stand and as we sing, that this song would be the very prayer of our hearts now and tomorrow and the next day and next Lord's Day and on and on and on. I love You, Lord, and I'm grateful for Your faithfulness and Your truth. To You be all praise in Christ's name. Amen.